Ask you to take your Bibles, please, and go to Romans chapter 8, please. Romans chapter 8. I suppose the highlight of the two Sundays was in the first church, a smaller church. Someone asked my wife and I if we were part of the music ministry at our church because it was so wonderful listening to us sing. So just like made my week, so that was good. Because he was listening to me, obviously, but that's weird. No. Romans chapter 8. I'd like us to look at two verses in this text and then actually a few around it, actually not just in this chapter, and focus in on a truth that I guess is related to what we looked at this morning, but I think really important for us to wrestle through, and that is that the Christian life, if I can put it this way, the Christian life is not just faith backward, right? So if someone's a Christian, it's not just that it's because they believe something that happened in the past. It's actually larger than that. And that's a part of what I was referring to this morning when you have a divide between people who focus on the faith as being what you believed versus whether you believe. And a part of that, going a little bit deeper in that, is the very nature of our, I should say, not just the nature of our faith, but the object and content of our faith. What do we believe? Do we just believe some things that happened in the past connected with Christ, that he lived and died, was buried and rose again? Or do we actually believe some things about the future as well? And that's a part of the heart of saving faith. It's not just a backward look. It actually includes a forward look as a part of the content of our faith. Look at verses 24 and 25. Just sort of setting the ground in which we're going to take a look at this, all right? Romans 8, 24 and 25. It says, "For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it." So here Paul is talking about the fact that there's something out in front of us that we have not received yet, that it actually is for which we were saved, and being saved in hope of that becomes the orientation of our life, that we actually have, and I'm trying to illustrate it so it's not going to be perfect on it, but it's not that we came to Christ, then we spend our lives looking backward at the cross as the only direction in which we look. But that actually we are saved by what Christ did at the cross, and it actually becomes the anchor point as we move forward to what Christ will do for us. And we live in hope of that. And in fact, that is a part of the object of our faith. You're familiar with texts like in 2 Corinthians 4 where it says we walk by faith and not by sight. And a part of that walking by faith, and this is, I mean, you get years and years of teaching on topics that sort of, I mean, this is going to be a strong way to say it, but sort of poisons the atmosphere. Right, because walking by faith becomes some kind of a fuzzy mystical thing. I'm just sort of believing that God's going to do stuff for me as I go about my daily life, and you know, it's like there's going to be this invisible bridge that extends out, and you know, every step of the way I can't see it, but I'm just walking by faith. So I take a step and it's there, and I take the next step, and I just sort of live my life like that. And what you end up doing is turning faith into something less stable than it is in Scripture. Because faith is not tied to stuff that we sort of come up with. It actually is grounded in what God has promised to us, right? Faith is taking hold of God's promises. We trust him because of what he said to us in the Word. And so we live in light of the things that God has promised to us, and it becomes the anchor for us. It's confidence in God's promises to us in Jesus Christ. That's the heart of faith. So when it says we live by faith in the Son of God, it's that we're trusting God that what Christ did for us and who Christ is to us, he's our Lord, that is going to be sufficient and absolutely overwhelmingly so as we move into the future. That God will be for us all that he has promised to us in Christ. It's not to say it has no orientation to the backward look. It actually is built on that. It's not to say it has no effect on our current status. It absolutely does. But the part that we tend to block out in our world is that we really are living for something to come. Right? That we're not actually living as if here and now is the sum and substance of what God has promised to us. Because if that's the case, Paul will say, we'll see, we're of all men most miserable. We only have hope in this life. And look what this life is said to be full of, verse 23, right? Not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the spirits, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. So there's a groaning connected to our current existence, which he's been tracing out about creation being under the curse and we ourselves being affected by it. And so there's coming a day when God's children will be set free from all of that, and in fact the entire creation will be set free from it, and the creation will actually participate in the glory of God's children. It's really not, I don't want to make too tight a line here, but it's not the other way around. It's right. It's not there's going to be a glory of the new creation and we get to be a part of that. It's that God's going to make this whole thing new as a part of what he's doing for us. For his son, the one who inherited it all, and we're joint heirs with him. That it's the glory that God is doing for those he's redeemed that will be the anchor point of the reversal of the curse and corruption. So we have a promise given to us in the future that is, in fact, to be the anchor on that end of it, right? So we have one here in what Christ did for us. And we have one there in what Christ will do for us. And we live between those. And so it's okay. And we talk about this, I think, fairly regularly, right? We can say we've been saved. And we can say we will be saved. And in fact, the Greek New Testament will use at times present tense those who are being saved. Right? It's happening as God's working in us to accomplish his purposes. And what it really is important for us to understand is that these are ultimate, not immediate promises that God's given to us. I mean, most of us, I hope, recognize very easily the danger of what we call sometimes the prosperity gospel or prosperity theology, which says what Jesus did for us at the cross was guarantee that the problems in this world would be overturned, and so we can be healthy and wealthy, right? So we can have prosperity in this life because of what Jesus did. And usually, when they attempt to show that from the Bible, they're usually going back into the Old Testament promises of God to Israel, which did have certain prosperity aspects to it, right? You'll have none of these diseases. You'll have fruitful crops. All of those things were true of the Old Testament saint under the Mosaic covenant, I should say of the nation under the Mosaic covenant. But that's not what God's promise to us now is. I've never been promised as a New Testament believer that I will not have diseases. That I will have wealth. Right? The reality is those things are not promised to us in this life. We have been promised there will come a day when God will wipe away all sickness and sorrow. And so we're looking toward that day when that will be accomplished. In fact, look at how Paul does describe the Christian life. Look down to verse 35 in this chapter. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. And then he lists all kinds of things that could be a threat to us, but cannot separate us from the love of Christ. So what he's saying here is this is what our experience is, but it doesn't separate us from the love of Christ. Right? And that's the horrible part of the prosperity gospel, or I guess there's sort of a double whammy to it. It offers people something that Jesus didn't offer, and then it causes them to think that because they're not experiencing it, they're not actually recipients of God's love. Right? It makes a false promise. Trust Jesus, you'll have health and wealth. When you don't have health and wealth, then there's something wrong with you. And God isn't pouring his love out on you like you should be receiving. So it makes a person chase after some way in which they can actually experience the love of God. And in fact, what the promise isn't is not health and wealth, it's life, forgiveness of sins, freedom from condemnation. So they're to live in light of what's coming in the future, and that's why they wait for it eagerly. Right? And in fact, to some degree, the more you are without the things that you rightly groan for, right? None of us are supposed to want illness, want scarcity, because that is not the way God made things to be. The Garden of Eden was not full of sickness, and it wasn't a place of poverty and scarcity. It was a place of abundance and the richness of God's supply, but sin has thrown the whole thing into upheaval. And so we live in a time in which the things that we know ought to be there had man not rebelled against God will once be here. So I think it does follow, and that's why often you see this, right? Some believers walk through trials and valleys of sickness or suffering, and they're drawn closer to God than they have ever been. In part because they begin to lean harder on the promise that it's not always going to be like this. So they are eagerly awaiting something better, and with perseverance they're seeking it, right? Because that's what the nature of the Christian life is. And we recognize the falseness of the prosperity gospel, but at times I think we don't realize that most of American Christianity is prosperity theology light. Because people assume abundant blessing is theirs because of the gospel. right? Look at all. And I'm trying to walk through this really carefully, right? Because it's, and the reason it's so dangerous is because it's a mixture of truth and error, right? So, yeah, I just got back from vacation. I've lived off the generosity of my parents now for many, many, many years, right? So we get to go and spend 2 weeks down in Florida, staying in a very nice place for no cost, all my family around. At one point, 42 of us all down, scattered out through the place we're staying, grandkids running around, sons there, their wives. You know, and it should be, right? You know, when I sit there and I sort of take it all in, I should think, God has been so good to me. What a gracious and kind God. Look at how he has blessed me. And give praise and thanks to his name. Right? If I don't do that, there's something seriously wrong with me. But you know what? Could have been just the absolute reversal of fortune. I mean, 7 years ago, I was down there, ready to enjoy that. And I get a phone call in the middle of the night saying, boy number four has been hit by a Mack truck. Should I hang up the phone and go, God is so bad to me? Why isn't he blessing me? Right? No. God was good then. God was gracious in multiple ways, no matter what the outcome was, because the fact that I'm a Christian doesn't guarantee that I'm going to live on this side of the scale. It doesn't. I mean, you realize that, right? Because you're a Christian doesn't mean you're going to live over here with sunshine and happiness. You could live over here. You could be just the opposite, right? You could be in a scenario where there's been devastation after devastation after devastation. Can you think of anybody that experienced that in the Bible? Right? Job. And you know what his answer was? The Lord gives, the Lord takes away, blessed be the name of the Lord. And it was Job's friends that committed the error of thinking, Job, if you're not over there, there's something wrong with you. Their theology was all messed up. They were attributing their present circumstances of blessing or adversity as an infallible marker of God's pleasure. And it's never been that way. And God has never promised it that way. And that's so important to get, because so many people, going back to what I talked about this morning, I think, who turn away from the faith, it's precisely because they never embraced the real faith. They thought if they added God to their lives, it would be like a little charm that they put in their pocket, and now they won't have any problems. Right? I added Jesus to my life, so now my marriage is going to be okay, my kids are going to be okay, my job's going to be okay, my health's going to be okay. And then all of a sudden, one or a number of those things start to fall apart. And they think, well, if Jesus isn't good for this, what's the point? Right? If my marriage isn't going to be good because I follow Jesus, why follow Jesus? Let me just do what I want to do. And it basically reveals that they didn't come to Christ for Christ. They came for themselves. I mean, I was reminded of this week because one of my grandsons loves my mom because she has lots of candy in her condo. So he says to me, I want to go see Grandma Dorn. I said, well, she's not here. No, the Grandma Dorn with candy. And I looked at him and I said, son, hopefully someday you will want to see your grandma because she's your grandma, not just because she's got candy. Right? And I don't think anything wrong with a three-year-old wanting candy. But if that's all they want, at some point you'd say, boy, there's not a healthy maturity to that person. Right? And sometimes people treat God just like my grandson was treating my mother. I run to God because he's going to give me what I want. And if he doesn't give me what I want, then I'm going to run and find somebody else who will give me what I want. That's the infection of prosperity theology. Right? And sometimes we've so baptized it into Christianity that we make it the basis of our witness for Christ. So tell people all that God's done for you. I remember the first time it really sort of struck me. I was reading a book on evangelism, and the guy was he was sharing an encounter where he had brought, I think it was a Hindu friend, with him to dinner at another believer's house. And over the course of it, he tried to start leading the conversation, and the Christian friend who was there basically just started talking about how great God is because of all God has done for him. And then the natural response of the Hindu guy was to say, yes, and he started naming all the gods have done for him. So now it was just a battle of which God gives you the most stuff. And it wasn't actually about what the gospel was. That it wasn't that you come to Jesus because he gives you better things than Buddha can give you. Gives you better things than some God can give you. It's because he does for you what you need to have happen, not for this life as the ultimate, but for what's coming, for what's coming. And you can see that, I think, in this text in terms of what's going on, right? I looked at verse 23, the redemption of our body. So the thing we live in faith of is that when we lay our body down in that final sleep, it will not be final. Right? And the test of our knowledge of and commitment to the gospel is how do we approach that moment? Right? Do we have the confidence in our heart to actually live out what we sang in a couple songs tonight? Right? That we can step up to the feeble grave and not fear it. You know why it's called a feeble grave? Because it won't win. It's been defeated. Its sting has been removed. Can we walk up to the feeble grave without fear? When that sullen flow comes over us, can we do that with joy? Because we know what God's promised to us and we're living in light of it. But I think one of the problems that comes into a backward kind of Christianity that only looks backward at the cross and looks at, therefore, only what's happening in this life is to sort of constantly be trying to cling to it. Because we've not actually been living with the orientation we're supposed to have, which is this is better. I mean, this is actually better. To depart and be with Christ is better. Now, that jars us because we weren't made to die. Death is an alien enemy intruder. So we're always going to live in that tension. But it shouldn't be a tension between, I'd rather be here enjoying all of this than get to heaven with Jesus. It should be that we long for Jesus to come. and transform this, right? But we want Jesus more than anything else. He's better than life. Look at chapter 5 and verse 9, if you would, real quickly. Chapter 5, verse 9, because here's a future orientation to this. I'll start in verse 8, because it helps set the context. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. You see the future tense of those? So there is actually a promise of rescue from God. And this is, again, I think this is where the whole immediacy part of the issue actually ends up practically blowing up in our faces as Christians, right? Because they're, again, just like life and death, there's a tension. Justification and ultimate rescue from the wrath of God, we feel that tension. Because if I could put it this way, the moment I trusted Christ, I was justified by faith, which means God gave me a position before him of righteousness in which Jesus' righteousness was credited to me. And therefore, my sin and the debt of my sin is canceled. Right? I face no condemnation because I'm in Christ. That's my position in Christ. The way God looks at me in a legal sense is that I have been justified, credited with the righteousness of Christ. But here's the tension. I'm still a sinner. Right? I actually sin. And therefore, my conscience is affected by that. And so I live in the tension between the fact that I've been declared righteous by God, I'm still a sinner, and one day I'm going to stand before God, and my only hope is that what God declared then will in fact be accepted here. Because if it's up to me living right to make it, I'm toast. It's that the verdict that was declared on the basis of faith in Jesus Christ, the verdict of God, this one is justified. That verdict will be accepted by God when I stand before him. I'm living in faith that that's the case. Christ is going to rescue me from the wrath to come. I will be saved from his wrath. And I have that hope in me. And so I'm eagerly waiting because the match that's happening in my heart is what God has declared to me to be and what I am are not exactly the same. I am a sinner. And God's grace will need to be greater than my sin. And that's what I'm banking on. I am banking on the fact that God will keep his promise to me. That when I see him, he will receive me because of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And the life of faith is constantly reminding yourself of that truth so that you can live without fear of condemnation, but confidence of God's acceptance. Right? That's what it means to live by faith. It's to trust God's promise to you that he will never abandon or forsake you. That he will keep his promise made to you in Christ and confirmed by the death and resurrection of Jesus. that God didn't make that promise lightly. He made it at the cost of his son, and if he was willing to give up his own son, how will he not also freely give us all things through him? We shall be saved from wrath. So we live in light of that. We live in light of the promise that God is actually even working through the difficult circumstances of us, of our lives, to give us glory. Go back to chapter 8, if you would. And look at verses 16 and 17. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with him, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. So here again is the conscience, a tension between the present suffering and future glory. And it's similar to what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, right? This light affliction, which is but for a moment, works a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. All right, and so here's Paul's theology of suffering and glory, is that they're not at war with each other, but they actually work together. If we suffer with him, we will be glorified with him. This light affliction, which is but for a moment, works a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. The prosperity theologies put suffering and glory as enemies. These texts take them and make them complementary. That is, they fit together. They're not to be looked at as so opposed to each other that you want to reject one in pursuit of the other, or that they can't work together. And that requires faith. Right? And that's what verse 28 points us toward, right? Very familiar text. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. The no there is really, I think, a way of expressing the shape that faith and hope have on our view of things, right? We know this to be true, that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love him and are the called according to his purpose. We know this to be true if we believe it, right? I mean, do you believe that? And just go back to my scenario, right? Sunshine and let's say storms, right? Could I say over here, boy, God's causing all things to work together for good, and then I step over here and pick up the phone, hear about what's happening, and go, it's all out of God's control. What's going on? This is crazy. This can't be good. There's no way this could work out right. Right? If I believe that God has set his love on me as his child. He's called me according to his purpose. He is working to make me like Jesus. Look at verse 29. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. There's the ultimate good there, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. So I can say, regardless of my circumstances, that God's eternal purpose was not just to get me to heaven, but to make me like his son, and being like his son is the ultimate good, and he will use blessing and adversity to do that. That's why James can say, I can count it all joy when I come into various trials, right? Because I know that the testing of my faith produces endurance, and endurance, when it has its perfect work, means I'll be lacking in nothing and complete. So God is in control of these things, and so I can live now I can live now with confidence that because of what God did for me in Christ and has promised to do for me in Christ, he is in the process of doing right now. He is preparing for me a greater good than the thing I think I need back here. Right? I think I need health. I think I need financial stability. I think I need freedom from conflict. I think I need the people around me to be free of those things. Right? I think those are the good that I need. And God is actually preparing for me a greater good by my experience of what I would consider to be a deprivation of good. He is causing all of these things to work together for good to those that love him and are called according to his purpose. And the bottom line is, that is something that you have to believe. Right? Because when you're in the midst of it, it's not obvious. Right? It's not like, oh, yeah, cancer is great. This person hurting, oh, that's great. This conflict in my life, this person taken out of my life, oh, this is all great. Now, that's something that you believe. You trust God. You have a confidence in him that he will be for you all that you need because of Christ as he takes you to where he's promised you. That you can trust him. And so you walk by faith. God, what I see right now does not seem to match up to the description good. Help me to trust you that it will be. That it will be. Right? And so the call of our lives is to live with a confidence in God that is anchored in what Christ did and tied on the other end to what he will do because of that, so that that becomes the rope on which we can hang as we walk through this life. When it starts to get really crazy, we can put our hand out to that rope and be stabilized. If God did that for me so that he can accomplish this for me, then he can take care of me right now. And I can trust him. I can trust him because he's done the greatest good, giving his son so that he can give me the glory that he's promised in Christ, then I can trust him that it will be worth it. It will be worth it when I see him. Right? So that's what it means to walk by faith. And one of the things that God has graciously done to help us do that is this memorial, where we come regularly to the table prepared by the Lord to be reminded of what Jesus did and what he will do. Because remember the words of Christ? Do this in remembrance of me, for as you do it, right, until I come. So it's always giving us that look to both sides. What happened at the cross as the guarantee of what will happen to us, so that as we live our lives, we're living them with, if I could say it, the sort of the compass of Christ always putting us back online, right? It's always realigning us so that we're going the right direction if we've got our focal point on what God has done for us in Christ and what he's promised to do for us in Christ, then we might not be able to see past our hand, but we can know we're going the right direction. Right? We can know we're going the right direction because we're between the two poles here of the work of Christ for his people, for our good, for his glory. So let's come to the table tonight with joy over this, but also recommitment to live a life of faith in the Son of God, Jesus Christ.